Well, welcome everybody to our study on Romans. So let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you've sent your word, and it's a wonderful word. We don't worship it. We worship you, the giver of the word. And we pray for the word to be so released by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds that we will be strengthened by it, that it will impact our lives with power, and that all that you intended for the word to do, you will do it in us. And we pray that you will impact beyond this little gathering. We pray you will impact other lives. Lord, we pray because we believe that this truth is explosive and powerful, and we pray for it to have full power and effect in our lives for the glory of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn to the book of Romans, and it's a tremendous privilege to teach you from this book. It is perhaps the heart of the New Testament. When you look at the New Testament, it is a marvelous, masterful group of books. You've got the Gospels, which show different sides of Christ. Three Gospels show the outward life of Christ. John shows the inward life of Christ. The book of Acts shows the outward historical life of believers and of the church. The book of Romans shows us the inner life of a Christian. When you look at the book of Acts, you see Christianity spreading in numbers, in churches, historical development. It reaches the nations. But what's happening actually in the hearts of people? What's actually going on in their minds? Well, Acts doesn't tell us very much. It tells us bits. But if you had the book of Acts alone, you wouldn't know what was happening in the hearts of these believers. But Romans tells us what believers experienced, and therefore what we experience. Romans is preaching to us Christian experience of salvation. And Romans is the foundation for understanding our salvation. If we didn't have it, we would be really adrift. We would not have an anchor to our souls. And in this particular day and age, we need an anchor to our souls. Now, of course, that's true in every age. And the truth of that need of an anchor is because the need has a slightly different emphasis. If you imagine heathen people coming to Christ, who've never heard anything about the Bible before, they don't know who Moses is, this book will teach them what they are to experience. But for us who are in Singapore in the year 2007, we may not have the problem of coming from heathen backgrounds in the same way. We may have come from Christian families, we may have come from a familiarity with the Bible. But what we may find is that we are being tempted to move away from the Bible foundation of our experience to more trendy, new ideas about what Christians experience. Now, when you look at people preaching, preachers will tell you and teach you experiences. Now, that's wonderful, as long as what they are teaching is founded in the Bible. And so what I find as I look at the vast range of preaching in our day and movements coming in and emphases, I realize that the believers need, again, to be anchored in the Bible. Because whatever God may be doing, he will not move from his word. And we need to be anchored there. So there are all kinds of reasons. And today, as in every day since the book was written, we need this book. It's a foundation. Each of us needs it. And it isn't the easiest of books. If I asked you to summarize the book of Romans now before we start, you might go into panic and say, I don't know if I could do that. I hope you can do it when we've finished. And we'll see what happens. Maybe I'll give you all a test, a quiz or something, and I'll find out how much you understand. So the book of Romans is a vital book, and it teaches us what Christians experience. Now, let's read part of the first chapter. And throughout this course, I am going to read out aloud the whole book, except for maybe parts of the end of the book. But so you will hear the book read. And I'm going to begin by reading chapter 1 from verse 1 to 17. And this will be the basis of our introduction tonight. I'm going to refer in our introduction to this passage and also to the 16th chapter. I'll explain why in a moment. Let me read this. And I want you to notice that as we read this, Paul introduces himself, but he introduces himself in a very general way. He's not specific. It's because Paul somehow must have known when he wrote this that he was writing to you. And I mean that quite literally. I've no doubt in my mind that when Paul wrote this book, he sensed he was writing to the whole church that would read this book in successive generations. So, and that's one of the masterful qualities of the Bible. You know, you can pick up a book by Tacitus or Caesar or something, and it's hard to understand because it's bound by time. It's locked in time. But the New Testament is written so wonderfully that believers today can read it and understand it quite simply and straightforwardly. So let's read the first 17 verses. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated from every other thing to this one thing, the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By this same Jesus we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. We could put Singapore there. To all that are in Singapore, beloved of God. You are so loved of God. You are called to be holy people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all you in Singapore, that your faith, the faith of the Singapore church, is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I'm praying for you all the time. And I'm praying, if by any means now at last I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to visit you, to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established in your faith. And this is one of the gifts he imparted, the book of Romans. A word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a prophetic word, a word from God, he gave it to them. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, that many times I purposed to come to you, but I was hindered. But I wanted to come so that I might have some fruit among you also, even as I have fruit among all the nations. I am deeply in debt, both to the Greeks and to all the other nations, to the wise, the educated, and the uneducated, the illiterate. So as much as in me is, as much as God has put in my heart, as much as I know of the Bible, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Singapore also. This is Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in this gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And we'll pause there. And so he's introducing, and you'll see that he's not written very much personal. And so we need to try and fill in a few details before we go into the body of the letter, try and understand this. And to do this, I want to turn you also to chapter 15 and 16. The last chapters of the book of Romans are not, well, particularly chapter 16, is a list of names. And it includes people who he knew in Rome. Paul was writing to the Romans, and he knew some of them. And in this chapter 16, we read their names. Now, in some manuscripts, chapter 16 is not included. Now, this is interesting because you can almost feel that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he realized that this chapter 16 was more personal and therefore not essential to his main argument. It doesn't mean that we don't learn from chapter 16. Thank God for chapter 16. There are some interesting jewels in this chapter. But chapter 16 is really tying the letter much more into its context. Chapter 1 is rather more general. So let me fill in for you the background, when it was written, and in what was the mind of the apostle as he was writing. Well, if you look in chapter 16, verse 1, it says this: I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a minister, a servant, a deaconess, literally, a minister of the church which is at Kenchrea. Now, Kenchrea was the port of Corinth. If you looked at the, if you went to Corinth, you would find that they were trying to build a canal, various things, and the city was a little bit away from the port. Kenchrea was the port, and there was obviously a church at Kenchrea. So he says, I commend to you Phoebe. She was the one who carried the letter from Corinth to Rome. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. So, if you like, he was, let's assume it's something like London. If you know London, he says, well, I commend to you our dear sister Vicky from Greenwich, who's carrying the letter. And that's what he was writing in that verse. He gave this letter, the Roman epistle, to Phoebe. So if you call your child Phoebe, it's because she carried the Roman epistle. Okay, not a bad name. And Phoebe put the Roman letter in her handbag. If the ladies had handbags, I'm pretty sure they did, knowing ladies. And she carried the Roman epistle right across the Roman Empire from Corinth. Probably went by boat, and she eventually arrived in Rome, and then she handed the letter over. I guess the church at Corinth, when Paul had written it, and his eyesight was very bad, and so it says, It says in this very letter, it tells in verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter? Tertius wrote it. Paul dictated it. You notice that? Paul had such bad eyesight, he didn't often write. In fact, when he wrote the Galatian letter, he said, you see how I've written in such a big hand with by my own hand, because his eyesight was so bad. And, you know, God does heal everybody, we say, but actually he didn't heal Paul's eyes. And it may be that Paul's eyes were his thorn in the flesh. It's possible. Maybe he prayed 3 times that his eyes would be healed. But anyway, these are all the details we get. Tertius wrote the letter. Paul dictated it. And this is also something you can understand, is why he got carried away sometimes. Because if you're dictating, you know, it's like somebody talking on a cassette. You know, I'm dictating to this machine, and I can get carried away. But if you put down what I'm saying, it may sometimes sound more like a spoken word than a written word. And that's true of Romans. So Paul was in Corinth. What was he doing there? Well, he was on his third missionary journey. He was traveling about 57, 58 AD, which is about 27 years after the death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. It's about 20 years after his conversion, and it's only about 10 years, maybe less, into his missionary ministry. Paul's missionary ministry was very short. He did more in his missionary ministry than most missionaries do in a lifetime, but that's because of his great calling. So he was in Corinth. He'd established this church. When he arrived in Corinth earlier on his second missionary journey, he had met a couple whose name were Priscilla and Aquila, and they were Jews, lately come from Rome. They'd come from Rome. They were believers in Rome. They'd come to Corinth, and Paul met them in Corinth. And here in chapter 16, you'll notice in verse 3, he says in this 16th chapter, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. So they'd gone back to Rome. And they were his dear friends. So when Paul is writing this letter, you can see that when it got to Rome, it was a general letter, but among the readers were his dear close friends, Priscilla and Aquila. And I've no doubt they were among his closest friends, because it says in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. They were such good friends of Paul's that they had risked their lives to save him. And you can find in the Book of Acts several occasions when that may have been. It doesn't tell us when it was. But they risked their lives to save Paul's life. So they were in Rome. They read the letter. And he was in the house of a man named Gaius. It says here, Gaius, my host, here in this, which verse is it? Doesn't matter. But he says, Gaius, which verse? 23. Gaius, my host. Gaius was one of the converts of Paul that he had baptized. So he's staying in the house of Gaius. He's in Gaius' house in Corinth. Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that he had baptized Gaius. So he's in this home in Corinth. There was a church in Gaius's home that met there. And he's writing this letter. And as he looks ahead, Paul is planning to go to Jerusalem. He tells you this in chapter 15. He's planning to go to Jerusalem to take some money that he's collected for the poor in Jerusalem. Then he's going to go through Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome, he hopes. He didn't know he'd go as a prisoner. But he wants to go to Rome, and then he wants to go to preach beyond Rome to Spain. So this is the context. Here's Paul sitting in Corinth, and he's looking out And he's wanting to go to Jerusalem, then on to Rome and Spain. And so he's writing this letter saying, I'm longing to visit you in Rome. And I want to bless you. And this letter is a kind of preparation for them. In a way, he's wanting to teach them, so longing to teach them these things, he can't wait till he gets there. He's writing a letter so that he can preach to them and teach them before he gets there. So that's the context. Paul is writing in 57 AD. He's about to go to Jerusalem. He gives the letter to Phoebe. And he says, Phoebe, tell them I'm coming soon. I'll be there as soon as I can and give my special love to Priscilla and Aquila. And then he says, oh, and also, don't forget them, but also remember also, greet Mary. He's got this list. Greet Mary. You know Mary? Mary knows me. Greet Mary. Salute Andronicus and Junior. And then he says, my kinsmen, his relatives. He's got relatives in the church in Rome. And fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. So Andronicus and Junior were fellow prisoners, his relatives, and they were also apostles. So there were two apostles in the church in Rome. But they had become Christians before Paul. Then he greets others and different ones. And it's very interesting to read down this list. And as you do so, you realize Paul was writing to people he'd met, people he was related to, people who were close friends. He also mentions in verse 13, salute Rufus. Now, you all know who Rufus is, don't you? I know you're all Bible students. You all know immediately. Oh, Rufus. Yes, we know Rufus. Well, Rufus, don't worry. Rufus may well have been the son of Simon of Cyrene. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, it tells, or chapter 15, it tells us of Simon of Cyrene. And to identify Simon of Cyrene, it says in brackets, the father of Rufus and Alexander. Okay? So Rufus is famous. Now, you all know who Rufus is, so if in 5 weeks' time at the end of the course I test you and say, who's Rufus? Don't say he's the man who repairs the roof. You know, I know you. Anyway, some of you I know because some of you have done exams and I know some of the things they write. Anyway, that's okay. Rufus is not a roof repairer. So greet Rufus and there's different ones and all these people. And then he's so full of love for this people. So that's where he's writing from. He's in Corinth. He's writing and he's got all these friends. But he doesn't put these greetings at the beginning. Because he doesn't want this letter somehow to be clouded with personal references. He puts these things at the end. So now we ask ourselves about the church in Rome. How was it started? Now this is very interesting. We don't know exactly how it was started, but we do guess that the church in Rome was started by converts from the day of Pentecost. Probably because it tells us that they were there from Rome. In Acts chapter 2 it says there were people from Rome there on the day of Pentecost. So that's pretty normal. There were 30-something synagogues in Rome. The Jewish population in Rome was 40 to 60,000 people. 40 to 60,000 Jews lived in Rome. The population of Rome, the largest city in the world in those days, probably over 1 million people. A large city in those days. Very few cities that big. Jerusalem was probably only 100,000 people. But Rome was a big city and probably bigger, but we don't know exactly the population of Rome. Lots of Jews there. Many of them went to the Passover when Jesus was crucified. And then many of them would stay on for Pentecost. And many of them were converted. They took the gospel back to Rome and probably preached it in the synagogues. And doubtless there would be some would become believers and start a church. So there was a church in Rome, probably from around A.D. 30 to 33. We're not sure of the date of the day of Pentecost, between A.D. 30 and 33, something like that. The year that Jesus was crucified, of course, but we don't know exactly the date. But around that date, the church in Rome was started. And like all the churches, for the first 3 to 5 years, all the churches throughout the empire, wherever they were, but in Palestine, in Rome, all the churches were made up exclusively of, if I use this phrase, messianic Jews. The church, in its initial beginning, at the first 3 to 5 years of the church, there were no Gentile converts. They were all Jews. And if we speak of the conversion of a Jew, we do use that word, the conversion of the Jews. But we have to be careful, because the Jews were not changing their religion. The Jewish religion led them to Messiah, Jesus. It was natural and is still natural for a Jew to receive their Messiah. They must be converted to do so, but the conversion is a spiritual one, not a change of their background. They are receiving the Messiah that they've longed for. So when these churches were formed in the first few years, they were the full fruit of the Jewish faith, which is Messiah, Christ. Now, the church then was initially entirely and exclusively made up of Jews, who then became believers, followers of Jesus, Messiah. Then an interesting thing happened. In AD 48, there was trouble in Rome, and a writer tells us, his name was Suetonius, you don't need to remember his name, but Suetonius wrote about this trouble in Rome. And he says the trouble was because of a man named Crestus, which is Christ. And the trouble came in Rome because among the Jews, this trouble came of Crestus. And because of it, Claudius, the emperor, expelled all the Jews from Rome. And you can find that is actually mentioned in the Bible in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. They all left. Now, among them was Aquila and Priscilla, and that's the reason why Aquila and Priscilla went down to Corinth. Now, this happened, but of course, by that time, AD 48, there were many Gentile believers as well. But so the church started in Rome with Jews. Then it was mixed because there were Gentile believers. Then in AD 48, all the Jews left, and the church was exclusively made up of Gentile believers. Then in AD 55, something like that, Emperor Nero reversed the order, and they went back. So you can see the church is moving from an entirely Jewish background to a mixed background to a Gentile background, back to a mixed background. And so you have this background in the book of Romans about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And throughout the book of Romans, you will find this question. So when we get to chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is about the Jews and about their future and about their salvation, it's an important subject. They need to know how God is looking at the Jews. What is their hope? What is their future? What is God's word for the Jews? Because here you've got these two groups in a melting pot in the church in Rome. And what's going to happen? How are these people going to relate to one another? So when Paul writes from Corinth to Rome, he's writing to a church that has existed for a fairly long time. It was not started by the Apostle Peter. It was not started by the Apostle Paul. It was started probably by the converts from the day of Pentecost. And it had a history, which I've just outlined for you. And so when he was writing to the church at Rome, He was writing to address also the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And that is one of the themes of the book. And we'll come to it in our early chapters. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. And here we notice now his introduction. Then this is his general introduction. He introduces himself. Now this introduction, therefore, is not a personal one. He's introducing himself as someone writing to people who don't know him. The personal greetings come later. Here in chapter 1, he's writing to us who don't know him and trying to lay down the simple facts of who he is and what he's writing about. Who is he? Notice the first word Paul uses about himself. And, you know, in English letters, I don't know how it is in Chinese, but in English letters, you write and at the end, you put your name. Isn't that right? Do you do the same? So if you have a very long letter, you get this letter and you flick through the pages to find out who's writing. It's a very bad habit, actually. It'd be easy if somebody wrote at the first line, "This is so-and-so writing." I once got a letter from Charles Wesley. Yeah, the hymn writer. Because, don't worry, I'm not that old. He died 200 years ago. But I got a letter from Charles Wesley. And what happened was, I got this letter, and I thought, well, who's it from? Who's it from? And it was a long letter. So I quickly skipped to the back, and I looked, the last word was Charles Wesley. And when I looked again, I realized it's somebody had written a quote at the end and put the name Charles Wesley. Anyway, so... But that, you see, it's much easier if somebody tells you at the beginning who's writing. Otherwise, you might think it's somebody else, like I did. Anyway, but this is what they did in Roman times. They start off by saying, "This is Les writing." This is Les writing, okay? You know from the beginning. Paul, he says. Paul. Who are you, Paul? A slave. I'm a slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he puts that title above his apostleship. It's very interesting to look at the whole mind of the apostle in terms of his apostleship. If you look at Paul's understanding of apostleship, he sees it as being a slave, and not just this once. He sees his whole life to be one that is poured out for other people. And that is the true mark of apostleship. And you can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he's writing about the spirit of a true apostle. And he says that apostles are really the off-scouring of the world. We're the mockery of the world. We're rejected. Why? Because apostles go out to people who are not reached and not loved. They go to situations that are dangerous. They risk their lives. They risk their health. Apostles are pioneers. They don't go on well-trodden paths. They go where no one has carried the name of Christ before. They are slaves. They don't own themselves. They don't choose where they live. They don't choose what they wear. They don't have salaries. They're slaves. Now, if you're a slave, you don't choose what you wear, you have no wages and so on. You are simply belonging to somebody else. And Paul says, "I'm a slave. I'm called an apostle," he says, "and I'm separated to the gospel of God." And he describes the gospel of God as something which is concerning Jesus Christ. And he describes first himself, and then alongside that, he describes the person of Jesus. Now, in his description of himself, Paul is right. Let me just give you the qualities that he writes about himself. A slave, called an apostle. Verse 1 again, set apart, separated for the gospel. The purpose of his life, the whole idea of his life is to be separated for this one purpose, to preach the gospel. He's serving God in his spirit. This is in verse whom I serve in my spirit. Verse 9, he serves God in his spirit. He's not serving God just with his mind, with his time. He's got a spiritual life that serves God. He's a man of prayer. He's praying unceasingly. And he's seeking fellowship with people. He's not seeking to dominate their faith. In verse 12, he says that I may be comforted with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He's not saying, I will bless you, but you won't bless me. He's saying, we will bless each other. And he is under this obligation of a debt. In verse 14, he says, I am in debt. Now, I don't know if you're in debt here tonight, but if you were in debt to, say, a normal amount of money, let's say you had a mortgage, you were buying your flat and you owed, I don't know, 500,000 or 300,000 Sing dollars, a normal amount. But Paul is saying, I am in debt. I owe something. And when he says he's in debt, he is writing something that we are all partakers of. We are all in debt. You owe God something. And you owe the world something. Why do we owe God and the world something? Well, we owe God something because God has paid the price for our sin. So we are indebted to God. It's a debt of love. We owe the world the gospel. Why? Because somebody brought the gospel to us. So we are in debt. We have to pay off our debt. But Paul isn't saying, I am able to pay off my debt. He's saying this is a debt that will always be there. It's a debt of love. It's not a debt that God is saying, if you don't pay it, you're in trouble. God is saying, this is what someone owes who loves God and loves people. You receive the gospel. Just think if you didn't receive the gospel. Think of life without hearing the good news. Think of without hearing of Christ's death and resurrection. Think of life without Christ. We are in debt, says Paul. I'm in debt, he says. I'm in debt to the nations, to the educated, the uneducated. I'm in debt. And I'm paying this debt off by preaching the gospel. I'm paying something back to God. I'm paying something back to the world by passing on what I've received. It's like a man who is, you know, we stand at our point and we receive all the benefit of the generation, let's say, who fought the war and delivered us in the war, saved us. Generations laid their lives down. If you go to the cemeteries, the war graves, you stand there and you look at all those men who died so we wouldn't live under foreign domination. They died 22 years old, 20 years old, 18 years old. People laid down their lives that we might have liberty. And I remember Montgomery, one of the generals from the last World War, he said, freedom is not the liberty to do what you want. Freedom is the liberty to do what you ought to do. And we get our freedom passed on to us because others pay for it. Somebody brought the gospel to Britain. Somebody brought the gospel to my forefathers. Somebody brought the gospel to Singapore. You know, some of the first missionaries, they risked their lives and many laid their lives down. You can read the stories. But they were discharging their debt. We have the gospel because others risked their lives to bring it to us. Even the translators of the Bible, if you read the history of Bible translation, they died for that. They were persecuted. I know people who work in Bible translation, and if you look at the statistics, people who work to translate the Bible into the languages of people who don't have it in their language, the statistics of accidents, of disease, of sickness, and all these things. Why? Because the devil is opposed to the spreading of the gospel. But we have a debt to the nations. They have passed it on to us. The forefathers have passed it on to us. What do we do with it? We pass it on. And that's how we discharge our debt to the former generations And we discharge our debt to God, who himself paid for the gospel with the price of his blood. Paul says, here I am, I'm in debt to the tune of millions of dollars. He said, I could never pay it. I'm not pretending I can pay it, he says. I'm not even pretending that somebody's standing there with a stick over me saying, pay it or else, thank God. But this is a debt of love. It cannot be measured in money, but it's the debt that Paul was under, and he felt himself obligated, moved to pass the gospel on. And then the last thing he says about himself in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation and to everyone who believes. Some of you know Samuel Doctorian. Many of you know Samuel Doctorian. Samuel Doctorian was once, or more than once, asked to speak to the members of Parliament in London in the House of Commons. He didn't speak in the debating chamber. He spoke in the Great Hall. And on one occasion, he went to the House of Commons and he didn't know what to speak about. You know, sometimes people say, give us your subject 2 months ahead. It's easy to do it, but you've got to be led by the Spirit still. Well, he was asked to speak to the members of Parliament, and he still didn't know what he was going to speak on as he got to the Great Hall. And he walked to the front of the Great Hall wondering, Lord, what am I going to speak on? When he got there, he fell on his knees and said, Lord, what am I going to speak on? And there flashed into his mind this verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he stood up and preached to the British members of Parliament. And he said, the British were too ashamed of the gospel. They made too much allowance when they moved around. They made too much allowance. They would not allow missionaries always to preach. The British government didn't always allow missionaries to preach because they didn't want to offend the local religions and the local people. And sometimes if you read the history of missions, Hudson Taylor was once called by the consul in Shanghai. He was called and said, don't go into those interior areas. You have not got British permission. And Samuel Doctorian preached to the British Parliament. He said, you will reap trouble because you were ashamed of the gospel, but you must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I think that's a good message. I'm sure it was the word of God. But the thing is this, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And all right, there may be moments, we don't want to provoke people unnecessarily. We don't want to cause strife. We don't want to go out to people causing division and strife. We want to go out, though, with the spirit of love, with the spirit of respect for other people's beliefs, but with the assurance that we know the gospel of salvation and the only means of salvation that is known to man. The nations are groaning for an answer. And the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other answer. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's really his introduction. Now that's what he writes about himself. Then he writes about Jesus. He writes, he is the subject of the gospel. That's in verse 3 concerning his son Jesus Christ. He mentions he is from David's line. Jesus is born of David's line. He is the son of a king. He is the son of man. But he also writes in verse 4 that he is the son of God. And he writes there that he is declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying that the resurrection is the key to confirm that Jesus is the son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Those few things he writes about Jesus in this section. Then he writes of the believers. He writes three things about the believers. He says they are called to be holy ones. That's the word saints. And they are called to belong to Jesus. Verse 6, called of Jesus Christ. And called to be saints. Those two things he writes about the believers. Called to belong to Jesus and called to be holy. And then he also writes about them that their faith is renowned throughout the whole world. And that's a wonderful thing that God should write about somebody, or cause to be written here, that their faith is renowned throughout the whole world. You know, Singapore should have a renown that the gospel goes forth, that missionaries go forth, that money goes forth. Out where? To the nations surrounding that need the gospel. The great thrust is the gospel. You know, whatever we do, and I am sure that in our age, social help and medical and all kinds of things are aiding the gospel. That's true, and we thank God for them. But we do not do aid without the gospel. One of the tragedies of missions is that they can easily move from the gospel to the gospel and aid, and then just aid. So you start with the gospel, then you go to the gospel and aid, and then you end up just with aid. But really, their faith was renowned throughout the whole world because of this, that they were sharing the gospel. And they were in the center of the empire, but they were sharing the gospel. Whatever we do, the fame of our faith must be that we share the gospel. And those are the things he writes about the believers. Now, of the gospel he writes three things as well. The first thing he writes in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God. Now, notice here, Paul does not say, we ministers are the power of God. He doesn't say, apostles are the hope for power. He says, the gospel is the power of God. Now, you'll notice the shift in men's thinking, that men associate power with men and ministries rather than with the message. Now, once you put power with men rather than with the message, you actually subtly, but very sadly, rob yourself. If power is in the messenger, not in the message, what happens is that when the messenger isn't there, you can't be saved. God can't move. In other words, you have to have an anointed man that you may be saved or delivered. But that's not true. The Bible doesn't say the ministers are the power of God. The Bible says the power is in the message. Now, this is most important, because then you suddenly realize it doesn't matter who brings the message, because it's the message that is powerful. In other words, you might say, well, we need a big apostle to come, otherwise nothing will happen. But God says, no, no, no. Share the message. It's the message that is the power of God. When it's believed, the gospel of God is dynamite. That's the word that's used here, dunamis. God's message is power. Now, of course, God has ministers. There are men who are raised up with anointings, with understandings, with power and gifts, and we thank God for them, and we use them, but we do not idolize them, and we do not substitute the gospel for them. I've noticed when I move around and I look at testimonies, and I read testimonies, and I'm very interested to notice this, because, you see, if you think about it, if I gave you testimonies of how people were delivered through my ministry, that's a wonderful thing, and I thank God that people were delivered through my ministry, people saved, healed, different things that God did. But I also know people who were delivered when they were alone, and they cried to God from desperation. I remember reading a testimony in Cambodia. There was a There's a book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, and there was a man in there. He was married to a Christian, a Cambodian, but he was a Buddhist, and he had gods, and he worshipped these gods, and his wife was praying for him, and then he gave his life to Christ, but the demons troubled him so much, he kept always going back to his idols. And then one day he decided it was enough. He believed in Jesus. He would follow Christ no matter what. He took all the idols. He went to a bridge and threw all the idols off a bridge into the water so he could never get them back. He went home to his house. And as he lay down to go to sleep that night, demons came upon him, screaming in his mind. And for 3 days, 3 nights, he thought he was going mad. He didn't sleep. He was pushed to the limit of his mind. But on the third day, probably in the middle of the night, he cried from the depths of his heart this one word, Jesus. He cried, Jesus, and he was instantly delivered. And the power of God came down upon him. He was saved. And that was it. You can read the story in the book. But the wonderful thing I read in there, and this is the wonderful thing, when you put the name Jesus into somebody's hand, in their mouth, you have put the power of their healing, their deliverance, their salvation. You may never see them again, but you have put the full power of the gospel, because the name Jesus is the key to eternal life. There is no other name, no other minister. Sometimes we put a ministry name above the name of Jesus or equal to it. So we say they need to see that man or... No. The name that is salvation is the name Jesus. And you will take people to hear ministers, and sometimes people will be disappointed. Why? Because man's name is not the same as Jesus. The power of a ministry is the person of Christ coming through the ministry. We mustn't trust in the name of man. We trust in the name of Jesus. So that's the thing he says about the gospel. It is the power of God. And the next thing he writes about the gospel is in verse... verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he says here, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, the goodness of God and the righteousness of God. And that's really the title, these two things, the power of God, the gospel, the power of God, and the gospel, the righteousness of God. This is the theme of Romans. The gospel, the power of God. The gospel, the righteousness of God. And then he sums up the gospel in this one phrase, which we ended in verse 17. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith as it is written. The just shall live by faith. Now, when Martin Luther wrote his Bible translation, and everywhere he wrote in his margin, he used to write in his margin, whenever it was faith, he used to write in the margin, alone. Faith alone. Faith alone. Not faith and, but by faith alone. And here it's the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk. He's summing up the gospel. He's saying the gospel is summed up in this phrase that the just shall live. He'll have life because he believes in the name of Jesus. Now, Habakkuk didn't write the name of Jesus. But what he's summing up in this one phrase, the just, a man shall be righteous and he shall have life because he believes. And that phrase by Habakkuk is taken by Paul as the summary of the whole gospel. When a man believes in Jesus, he has life and he has righteousness. And that's where he starts. So when we get to verse 17, the introduction is complete. He's introduced himself. He's spoken who he's writing to. He's introduced Jesus. And he's introduced the gospel. He said these things that we've gone through about himself, the Roman believers, about Jesus Christ, and about the gospel. He's introduced the gospel now as the power of God, the righteousness of God, and the real heart and center of the gospel is that we believe, and thereby we have life, and we have righteousness. Now, that's really the introduction. I suppose it's almost a natural time for a break. Is it too early for a break? Can we have maybe a 15-minute break? We'll have a short break now. We'll have a longer second session. But this is the first break. And here, notice, this is the introduction complete. The gospel is the power of God. And it's a revelation. It's not a philosophy. It's not logic worked out. It's not something you could go and say, work it out naturally. It's a revelation from heaven. It's given to us by God, and it brings the power and righteousness of God, and by it we have life and righteousness. Let's pray, and then we'll have a few notices. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this written to the Roman believers is written also to us. Release this explosive power. I pray, Lord, as we look through this marvelous truth, release the power of it by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us as we believe your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got some notices. Thank you.